Well, we're going to be looking at this Psalm 111. I also wanted just to, at the start of what I was saying, just read a few verses from the start of Mark's Gospel. And this is immediately following on from last week's Gospel passage with Jesus calling the first disciples. And Jesus has gathered a little bunch together. And Mark tells us they went to Capernaum. Capernaum, of course, is where Peter lived with his family. He went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. And the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue was possessed by an evil spirit and cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." And news about Jesus spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Well, there in the start of Mark's Gospel, we see Jesus' ministry beginning with a cleansing in the synagogue, just as in John's Gospel later on we read of Jesus cleansing the temple. He does that during Holy Week. Jesus' authority and Jesus' power is demonstrated in Mark's Gospel by the silencing of an unclean spirit. And the works and deeds of Jesus challenged the people to recognize that God was at work in the world. And that's the reality facing our churches today, to recognize that God is at work in our world. Jesus challenged the people, confident that he spoke for God and indeed as God, and not like their religious leader, simply interpreting their tradition. And today we certainly in our church here in Scotland need to discern what God wants to say. Jesus cleanses synagogue and Jesus cleanses temple. But I wonder, what does he need to cleanse in us, in you and me? And what does he need to cleanse in our churches today? Because the good news of the kingdom of God, about which we pray, challenges us to change the emphasis of our life. We should be walking the way of the kingdom, the way of kingdom love, and matching our words and our deeds. And Mark tells us that the kingdom of God is proclaimed through the mighty works of Jesus, God's Son. Just as God was known in the time of the Exodus out of Egypt, through the great deeds which are celebrated in the psalm which Sheila read for us a few moments ago, Psalm 111. It begins, "Praise the Lord," or in Hebrew, "Hallelujah." The ancient Semitic people, of which the Jews were but one nation, they had three forms of poetic rhyming, which are depicted in the book of Psalms. One method was called parallelism. In this form, one line would state a truth, and the next line would repeat that truth in a different way, saying the same thing, but in a different way to the first line. So there's parallelism. Recurrence was another poetic form, rhyming form. Certain sounds, consonants, or vowels occur again in the next line of the poem. It's lost for us when we read an English translation, but it's there in the Hebrew. And Psalm 111, our text for today, is the kind of poem that we would call an acrostic. Each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which contains 22 letters, was used to begin each line of this psalm and this poem. And I suppose that this method of using each of the letters of the alphabet in order was used to help the worshipper remember a psalm. You remember when you're thinking of the colours of the rainbow, you remember a poem like Richard of York gave, Battle in Vain, and each capital letter spells out a colour of the rainbow. Well, similarly here with Psalm 111, each letter of the Hebrew alphabet beginning a line. It was to help the worshippers remember the psalm. Now, we're told by Bible scholars that most likely this was a psalm that a singer would sing as a solo in the temple as people gathered for the annual festival, much as when Eunice here playing the keyboard, she would play some music as we gather for worship. Well, this was a psalm that was sung as people gathered for the annual festival. They likely learned this psalm when they were just young. It was an easy one to learn. Probably as they were learning their alphabet, they would also learn this and other psalms. It was a familiar psalm because it was an acrostic psalm. Each letter brought back into their memory the words of the psalm. Now, we are going to this morning examine this psalm. You'll be glad to hear not with all the letters. There are 22 after all, but with emphasis perhaps on the first three or four. Firstly, this is a psalm that reminds us that we need to, A, for attain an attitude of adoration. There's three A's for you. Attain an attitude of adoration. We need to attain that attitude of adoration as we come into worship. The psalmist begins with the admonition, praise the Lord. He affirms that he will praise God with all of his heart in the faithful company of all who gather for worship. And the psalmist acknowledges there that the adoration of God was not done in isolation, but it was offered in the midst of a congregation of God's people coming together, fellow worshippers. You know, even in monasteries where monks live a fairly lonely existence, a fairly isolated existence, they still gather together to worship and praise God. They do that at various intervals throughout the day. And they affirm the importance of corporate worship. I suppose the weakness of worshipping on your own and not gathering with God's people Sunday by Sunday might be illustrated in this way. We have a little holiday flat over in the Isle of Cymru, and we have a coal fire there. And occasionally we build up that coal fire, and some of the hot coals from the top fall off as the coal begins to move, and they fall down into the grate. And when they fall off, they quickly go black and cold again. And it's only when you chuck them back in the fire with the tongs that they start to glow again. They need the warmth of the other coals so that they too can glow. And the congregation, the fellowship of the church, encourages and strengthens and corrects and sustains each one of us. A Christian does not grow in worship in isolation, but in community and fellowship with other believers. No one individual, none of us, has all of the resources and strengths and insights to face life alone. And separated from other Christians, we become weak and we become fragile in our relationship with God. It's sometimes said that you cannot really have God as your father without having the church as your mother. So the letter A, attaining an attitude of adoration. The second letter, B, well, that might stand for benevolent memory. In the fourth verse, the psalmist declares this: He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. A benevolent memory. And then the psalmist goes on to recount some of these works to be remembered in the psalm. And he notes especially the gift of food. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever, verse 5. But I suppose worship affords us an opportunity, an occasion to remember God's wonderful world and the blessings we have experienced in this life. If you've travelled in our country or travelled abroad, you can reflect on the majestic mountains, the lakes down in Cotswold in the Lake District in England. Or I remember being over in America, and I can still picture the vastness of the American plains or the immensity of the Grand Canyon. Or we think of Scotland and the rugged beauty of our mountains and our coastline. You'll be thinking perhaps of some other beautiful part of the world as well. God's world is wonderful. And when we remember such beauty, it reminds us of the one who has created our world. And that memory summons us to praise God anew. And the psalmist reminds worshippers that they need to remember what God has done for them in their spiritual heritage. He may have been urging them to recall the time when they were slaves in Egypt and how God brought them out of captivity through the Exodus, setting them free. Remember that, the psalmist says. Remember how God fed Israel with manna in the wilderness wanderings. Remember the laws God gave us from Mount Sinai. Remember how God brought us back to Jerusalem from exile in strange countries. Remember the covenant God has made with us. Remember. So the first letter, an attitude, attaining an attitude of adoration. In the letter B, benevolent memory. Remember, the psalmist is saying. And then the third letter, C in our alphabet, is the psalmist's call to celebrate the consistency of God. Verse 7 there, the psalmist notes this: the works of his hands are faithful and just, all his precepts are trustworthy. The works of God's hands are faithful and just, all of God's precepts are trustworthy. Unlike many people in the ancient world, as reflected, for example, in the mythologies like those seen in the Iliad or the Odyssey, the psalmist did not believe that God was unpredictable. All of the other gods in all the mythology of the time were unpredictable gods, but the psalmist believes that God is the creator God, that God is a God of order and justice and faithfulness. God is not capricious or cruel, but God is sovereign and just and kind and loving. Just think what our world would be like if God was not consistent with his creation. Suppose you came to worship and as you were sitting down, the thought went through your mind that you couldn't be assured that the chair you're sitting on would remain a chair. What if it, in the blink of an eye, became an alligator? Or if it became a cream cheese? Or suppose you had no assurance that this lectern that I've got my notes on would not suddenly turn into a basket of snakes? Or if you went out to the car park, that the cars out there might not suddenly be changed into pumpkins when you left the church building? That lack of dependability was the view that many ancient people in ancient Near East had of the world in which they lived. But the psalmist in Psalm 111 reminds us that God is faithful and consistent. And he praises God for that consistency. And we can praise God that God is consistent. For what he said in his word all these years ago applies just as consistently today. And we need to hear that word, for there are many, even in the church, who would seek to change the meaning of God's word, change the emphasis of its teaching. So C, the third letter, is about the consistency of God, and that's something for us to celebrate. Let me do one more. The letter D. The psalmist reminds us that we are to direct ourselves to divine devotion. Divine devotion. There in the last verse, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. all who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. Here's the thrust of the whole psalm summed up in one final verse. Everything the psalmist has been talking about comes to the culmination in this verse 10. Here are the ABCs of the psalmist's basic focus. Real, genuine wisdom is fear of the Lord. Not the kind of fear that brings anxiety or terror, but the kind of fear that brings awe and mystery and wonder and joy. Several years ago, when I was spending some time with a group of folks I was going to America with, we had the opportunity to visit Trinity College in Cambridge. One of the students was at Cambridge University. And there in the college chapel, there is a statue of Sir Isaac Newton, along with some others. And some of Isaac Newton's scientific papers, you can see it, they're in glass cabinets, and it's there, and you can have a look at his scientific papers under that glass in the library. Sir Isaac Newton once observed that in his scientific work he felt like a small boy on a seashore, picking up pebbles with the vast, unending sea before him. This great scientist, Isaac Newton, was aware that he was standing on the edge of mystery, as we all stand on the edge of mystery. None of us fully knows God. And at the edge of this mystery, we can only fall down and worship. Genuine reverence will include the wonder of the scientists, the awe of the artist, and the adoration of the saint. Wisdom is more than the accumulation of facts, information, education, or degrees. We've all known people who had numerous degrees and factual knowledge but did not know how to use that knowledge for meaningful purposes. Genuine wisdom, according to the psalmist, genuine wisdom comes from using all that we know for an end greater than our own personal goals. And that real wisdom, as the psalmist says there, is reverence in issues, in devotion to God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. You see, to live apart from that kind of devotion, the psalmist assures us, is not really to be a wise person. And we know from the teaching of the New Testament, we know from personal testimony that Jesus Christ is the source for understanding the wisdom of God. Even the temple guards who were sent out to arrest Jesus said, "No one ever spoke the way that this man does." His letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 3, Paul the Apostle notes that in Jesus Christ was hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So how do we understand this mysterious God who has created the universe? We understand God by looking at the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who has revealed the nature of God's love and grace to us. So when we reflect on this Psalm 111, let's follow the direction of the psalmist as we gather each time to worship. Let's use our ABCs to help us focus our worship on God, who has been made known to us through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived and who died for you and me and who rose again, promising us hope of everlasting life. As you and I gather in worship, it affords us an opportunity for remembering. We can open, as it were, open the scrapbook of our minds and walk down the pages of memory and recall when we've had our first experience with God in church or in some other place. You may remember that meeting and how your life was forever turned around and changed by that meeting with God, however small it may have seemed at the time. And when we come together as God's people, corporate worship also summons us to remember our religious heritage and the impact that other believers, other Christian believers, have had on our lives down through the years. I remember the first time I had the privilege of visiting the Abbey up in Iona. We went there when I was in the Scouts. And I remember reflecting on the religious heritage that had gone before me in that building. And we gather in this place to worship. And we remember the impact of the heritage of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, of Paul and Timothy and Titus, of Lydia, of Mary, of Jacob, of Isaac, of Moses, of Abraham, and so many other biblical personalities. We remember the impact of their heritage. And our memory carries us through the centuries to sacred places where others have met or talked about God. And remembering their experience helps our experience as well. Every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we do that as a memorial act in memory of Jesus Christ's sacrificial death. We die in Him, Scripture teaches us. And remembering gives us an occasion to reflect on God's grace and to reflect on God's providence. And in remembering, we pause to express anew our praise in thanksgiving to God. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow His precepts have good understanding. To Him belongs eternal praise. Amen.